Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. What does the resurrection of Christ have to do with you? More specifically, what does the resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago have to do with you here today? I'm sure if we went around the room and we asked each of you, all of you would confess, as we have already this morning in the Nicene Creed, we believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that He died for our sins, that He was raised again according to the Scriptures. We believe all these things and we would confess them. But what does His resurrection all those years ago have to do with us here today? The English Puritan John Bradford was well known for his piety and his holiness. As a young man in college, he earned the nickname Holy Bradford, not in mockery, but in sincerity, that he was such a holy and pious man that people would refer to him as Holy Bradford. At the end of his life, as he was faithful to what God had called him to do, he was eventually arrested and martyred by Bloody Mary. And before that time, it is said that as he was walking the streets of London one day, he passed a procession of thieves and murderers being led on the way to the gallows to be hanged for their crimes. And this holy man stopped on the streets, bowed his head, and is reported to have said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." What makes the difference between Holy John Bradford and the criminals being led to their hanging? What makes the difference between you and I and the vilest sinner out on the streets today? The difference is grace alone. The difference is the power of the gospel. And that is what Paul calls us to remember this morning. I believe the Holy Spirit would have us learn from this passage this morning just the simple truth: remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. We'll develop that in three ways this morning. First, remember how you received the gospel in verse 1 through the first part of verse 3. Second, remember that you stand in the gospel in verses 3 through 8. And then third, finally, remember that you are being saved by the gospel, verses 9 through 11. Let's look first at how we are called to remember how you received the gospel. Read with me again, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul begins by saying, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Paul is not coming to the Corinthians with some new doctrine, some new teaching that he had failed to communicate to them when he preached among them. This is the same gospel that they already knew, that they had already believed, that they had already received. There were in the Corinthian church, even in that time, people who claimed to have new secret revelation that was only for those who were the most spiritual, the most advanced Christians. Paul is not bringing to the Corinthian church some new secret revelation. He is reminding them of the gospel they have already received. He says, this is what is of first importance. The first thing they had received, the chief, the most important thing that they received. What you presently stand in, he says, and by which you are being saved. This is not something that is only for new believers. You preach the gospel to those who don't know it, who have not yet received it, and then you believe and you've received the gospel, and then you move on to other things in Scripture. This is not like that at all. The gospel is not something that we ever outgrow. The gospel is something that we need presently, day by day. One of the benefits of being on social media, possibly very few benefits, is that every day on Facebook, it brings up my memories. It shows me the things that I posted last year on this day, 3, 5, 10 years ago and more. Going back 10 plus years goes back to before I knew what Presbyterianism was. I was raised in a Pentecostal preacher's kid's house. And so my posts from 10 years ago and more make me today cringe as I think, oh, did I ever really say that? Did I really believe that? I make most of those private, so I'm the only one that will ever see those again. Do you ever run into anything that you said or believed 10 or more years ago and you cringe thinking, oh, I hope nobody ever remembers that I said such a thing? As our understanding of the gospel deepens, surely 10 years from now, we will have a greater, a deeper, a fuller understanding of the gospel. I hope that in 10 years, the things that I say and believe today will not make me cringe quite so much. But I do hope that in 10 years' time, I will have grown. I will understand things more. I will see it more rich and full and deeper, because there is always so much more to understand in Scripture, and there is always more to understand in the gospel. A deeper, richer, fuller understanding of the gospel than what we have now. This is the gospel that the Corinthians had already received. How did this reach Corinth? Many hundreds and hundreds of miles from Jerusalem in a day when walking or taking a sailing ship or a horse or something like that was the only means of travel. To see how it reached Corinth, we have to go down to verse 3 and work our way back. Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. So how did Paul receive this gospel? He tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul preached is one that he received directly as revelation from Jesus Christ. You cannot get it more direct than that. Paul has received it directly from Christ himself. As he will tell us later, he was the last of all to receive that revelation in that way. And what did he do with this gospel now that he had received it directly? It says in verse 1, "This is the gospel I preached to you." He says it again in verse 2, "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you." The gospel did not come to Corinth in a big ad campaign. It did not come in some big multimedia presentation where they staged a big production to let all the Corinthians know, here is the gospel. The gospel reached Corinth from Paul preaching to them. It's the same way that you and I receive the gospel. We did not receive it from a big production. We don't need multimedia campaigns or stage plays or movies or TV shows. We don't need a big online presence or YouTube or write books and build our platform. The gospel goes forth through the simple expedient of simply preaching the gospel. Paul had preached the gospel so well that at the end of Romans, he says, "I'm making plans to go to Spain because I have run out of room to preach the gospel here." And all the space between Jerusalem and Rome, Paul has so preached the gospel that he says, "I've run out of people to preach it to." And so he is having to go all the way to Spain. Paul simply preached the gospel. But how did it get from Corinth to us? How did we receive the gospel? In verse 3, you notice, he doesn't say that he preached it. He says, "I delivered to you what I also received." This delivery is not a delivery as your mail carrier will deliver a letter to you. This is a delivery more like an art collector who delivers a priceless piece of art to a museum. He is entrusting that piece of art to the museum. The museum now has the responsibility to care for it, to see that it is protected from the elements and any danger, and to display it, to make it available for others to also see that piece of art. In the same way, Paul delivered the gospel to the Corinthians. When he preached it to them, he was delivering the care of the gospel to them as well. Now the Corinthians had the responsibility to maintain the gospel, to protect it from any dangers of corruption or influences that would come in from outside, and to make it available to others as well, so that it would continue to be passed down to others as well. And in that way, it has been passed down from Corinth to the next generation, to the next city, and on and on and on, down through the centuries. This has been passed down until finally, at some point, you and I heard that same gospel message preached that Paul received from Christ. This is what we mean when we say in the Nicene Creed, near the end, we say, "I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church." We are saying that the gospel that we hold here today is the same gospel that has been faithfully delivered generation to generation, one city to the next, one nation to the next, going all the way back to Paul and the other apostles who received it directly from Christ himself. And that gospel message has been delivered and trusted to you and I now in this time, that we should protect it and that we should spread it as well. That is how it came to us. It says the Corinthians received the gospel. Ponder that for a moment. He calls them in verse 1, brothers. If you think back to all of the problems that we know were going on in Corinth, Paul has addressed so far in the book of Corinthians, people were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. There was chaos breaking out in worship services. There's division and lawsuits between them. There is one man has apparently his brother's wife, and the entire church has just sort of shrugged and said, "Well, that's okay, I guess." And yet, Paul calls them brothers, says that they have received the gospel. Surely, if such a disordered and faulty church could be said to have received the gospel, if God would call them brothers, then this should encourage us when we feel like, would anyone really call me a brother? Surely if the Corinthians can be called brothers, if they are said to have received the gospel, then we can claim that as well. What does it mean for us to receive the gospel? That word receive, when it's used of people, is used in the way of Joseph is said to have received Mary as his wife. It is used by Jesus when he says that he, when he returns, he will receive us to himself. It is a sort of receiving that involves taking that side, taking something into yourself. When it's used of something that you've learned, it's not receiving as though you received the multiplication tables or some facts about geography. It means to receive something to yourself in a way that it becomes part of you, that it affects all of your life from there on. That is receiving. And he tells us to remember how we received the gospel. Paul, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, calls preaching foolishness. And if we're honest with ourselves, I know we're all good Christians here. We want to say and believe the right things, but much of the time, preaching is boring. It really is. This is not even as exciting as a TED Talk. I don't have screens. I don't have a big presentation going on behind me. No beautiful score to pad the talk. I have no jokes for you here this morning, I'm afraid. All I have is the Word of God to preach to you. And yes, we can admit, sometimes that's not very exciting. You young people here, as you think, sometimes you have a hard time paying attention during a sermon. I assure you that your parents have as well struggled to pay attention during a sermon. Struggled even from time to time to stay awake in a sermon. We hope that's not always the case, but it certainly is some of the time, because this isn't meant to be some big, exciting production. But in the power of the gospel, in the power of preaching, resides the power of the gospel. It is the way by which the Holy Spirit communicates to us, the primary means by which the Holy Spirit communicates to us the grace of God and the power of the gospel that changes lives. This is how we received the gospel. Some of us can remember back to a time before we believed the gospel, before our lives were changed by the power of the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're a young person and you've just grown up in this and you've heard this all of your life and you think to yourself, well, of course I know this is all true. But this is how we receive the power of the gospel that really changes our lives, that makes a difference in our life. Maybe you received this message many decades ago. And all those years ago, you thought to yourself, yeah, that sounds true. That sounds good. I'll join those Christians. I'll go to church and be a good person. And you believe that you have received the gospel. But unless you have actually received it to yourself, and the way that a man like Joseph receives Mary to his wife, unless it has really been received to you in a way that has really changed your life, then you should examine yourself to see whether you have actually received the gospel. And God calls you to do that, to receive the gospel even today. Receive the good news of the gospel. We have seen how Paul reminds us of how we have received the gospel. But beginning in verse 3, he also reminds us to remember that you stand in the gospel. I'll start at the beginning of verse 3 again. Read it with me if you would. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What is the gospel? Paul lays it out for us here in perhaps the simplest and clearest explication of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. He begins, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. How much is packed into just these very few words? We understand from this that Christ's death was according to the Scriptures. We understand the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. We understand from this that the gospel is based on the Scriptures. This is not man's invention. This came to us according to the Scriptures. We understand that Christ died for our sins, that therefore we understand we are sinners. We understand that our sins needed, deserved death. And we understand from just this very simple statement that there was one who was able to die in our place. We understand that this one who is able to die in our place is Christ, which is a title, which if we go into and we begin to understand of Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, as we contemplate and meditate on that, we eventually reach the inescapable conclusion that this Christ is God Himself. That our sins, which deserve death, required the death of God Himself, come in human flesh to die for us, that we could be saved. But Paul doesn't stop with just Christ died according to the Scriptures. Many do stop there. Many stop at this point, and it was here that I believe the Corinthians were beginning to be tempted to stop. But Paul goes on. He says that he was buried. This proves that he was really dead. He did not just pass out. He was just not just unconscious. Christ died. He was buried. There's a finality to that when you put someone in the tomb. And he goes on that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Anyone can die. Anyone can die, and we all will at some point. But Christ was raised, and again, according to the Scriptures. Christ's death was not some flaw in God's plan that He had to correct by raising Him from the dead as sort of a plan B. Even His resurrection was according to the Scriptures. This was part of God's eternal plan. And that He was raised according to the Scriptures proves that His death is able to save us from our sins. Proves that He was Christ, who He said He was. It is the only sign that He gave to those who questioned Him that He would die and be raised in 3 days. And so He was. We serve a risen Savior. We are not here this morning to honor someone who died for us. We are not here this morning in a memorial of a good martyr, a good man who died and perished and is worth our memory. No, we are here this morning because He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And His being risen makes all the difference in the world. It is the difference between Jesus and every false prophet who has ever come along. Christ alone has been raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. And we stand in the power of this resurrected Christ. We stand in that. He gives, starting in verse 5, He gives us this list of all of these people who have seen Christ raised from the dead. Cephas, the 12, 500 at one time. And then He appeared to James, likely James, the brother of Christ. And then last of all, He says, was one untimely born. He appeared to Paul himself. Why give all of these names? Why show this? To show that we stand in a true gospel. This is not, as Peter would say, a myth or a cunningly devised fable. This is reality. This is truth. This is as real as anything you can read in the newspaper or see on the news. This is history. This happened. There were people who saw this happen, saw Him alive again after they had seen Him die. He repeats again, according to the Scriptures. Paul is not, again, telling the Corinthians anything they did not already know. He is reminding them of what they had already received. This is where you stand. This is how you stand. We do not stand in the fact that we've come to church, that we've done all the right things. We don't stand in the fact that we've tried to be a good person. If we were to try and stand in our own merits and our own faithfulness, and if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit, I haven't stood. I have no confidence. I have nothing to base my hope in, if that is what I am standing in. If I am standing in this simple gospel truth, Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day, then I can have confidence. I can stand in this. I can be unshakable and unmovable in this. How discouraging is it when we stumble again? Especially when you stumble to a sin that you've said to yourself, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to lose my temper in that way again. I'm not going to treat my spouse in that way again. I'm not going to do whatever it is that your particular failing is. And you fall to it again. Satan tempts you to fall. And then once you have, he uses that very failure against you and tells you, are you really a Christian? If you were, surely you would not have sinned like this again. And he uses it to tempt you to sin more. Well, you've already failed. You might as well go ahead and give in to another sin and another. There's really no point to continue to try. How do you stand in that day when Satan is using that against you? Martin Luther said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where He is, there I shall be also. Remember, you stand in the gospel. Day by day, you stand in this grace that Jesus Christ died for my sins, for our sins, in accordance with the Scripture, and did not merely stay dead, but we have this absolute assurance that He was raised again in accordance with the Scriptures. This is how we stand. Remember how you stand in the gospel. We've seen how we must remember how we received the gospel through the preaching of the word. We must remember how we stand in the gospel. Beginning in verse 9, let us see how we must remember that you are being saved by the gospel. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul, who said he was the last of all, the last born of all the apostles, the young, the runt, who shows up at the end. Probably some in Corinth were disparaging Paul when he responds to being called the least of all the apostles. He's probably responding to critics when he says that. But rather than get angry, he simply owns it. He says, I am the least of all the apostles. Why? Because he had persecuted the church of God. This is Paul the Apostle, the man who had preached throughout all of Asia, to the point that he had run out of room and needed to go to Spain, is the least of all the apostles. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You ever think to yourself that you must be the least of all the Christians? That you must surely be the smallest, the weakest, the worst of any Christian that have ever lived? Paul tells us that Christ came into the world to save even the chief of sinners. God knows all of your faults, all of your failures. He is not surprised by any of them, though you might think to yourself, well, if everyone here knew what really has gone on in my heart, if everyone here knew all the things that I'd ever done, they'd surely say, you need to go. You don't belong here. But Paul persecuted the church, who claimed he was the least of all the apostles, reminds us this is the grace by which we stand. This is how we are being saved. He goes on in verse 10. He starts with "but," which in the gospel is always one of the sweetest words. But by grace you are being saved, he says in Ephesians. And here he says, "but by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, I am what I am. This grace is the power of the resurrected Savior. It is the unmerited favor, yes, but that favor is the grace which comes into our life that changes us from the inside. Not just changes our actions on the outside, but really, actually changes our hearts and lives. Notice his argument here in verse 10. It's a little complicated maybe. He begins with grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Then he goes to the result of it. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though, and then he goes back to grace again, as though he feels a little embarrassed to be claiming his own actions. He says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. When he says his grace towards me was not in vain, what is the alternative? If his grace had been in vain, then Paul would not have worked harder than them all. The fact that the grace towards Paul was not in vain is evidenced by the fact that he is working harder than any of them. But it was, he again asserts, the grace of God that made all the difference. In my house, in my bedroom, we have a small window unit air conditioner. Use it primarily at night. We can turn the main air conditioner way up and just keep the one room cool. And if you go into that room when it's on, you can immediately tell the difference. As soon as you open the door, there'll be a very large temperature difference. Maybe that air conditioner, if he was to look at the other appliances in the house during this summer, he would say, I work harder than all of you. Because that thing has to work really hard, even at night, to keep a room cool. And yet, the air conditioner like Paul, we could say, it's because you are plugged in to the electricity. It's really the same electricity in the air conditioner that causes you to work as causes all the other appliances in the house to work. How do I know when I open the door to my bedroom that the air conditioner is plugged in, that it does have electricity? I know because there is a difference in the entire atmosphere of the room. I know it is working. How do I know it is working? Because it has changed everything in that room. It is clearly working hard to provide that cool air. And that is not so that it can get more electricity. It is because it has access to that electricity. That is what causes it to work. And this is the grace that Paul is describing in his life. How do we know that Paul had the grace of God in his life? We can see it because he worked. Because, as he says here, he worked harder than them all. I don't believe he's boasting in any sense here. He's stating just the simple truth. Paul went out and worked even harder than the other apostles. But he claims it wasn't him, but the grace of God working in him. How do you know that you have the grace of God? It is because there's been a change in us that causes us to work. Causes us to work. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, one of the more famous passages on the grace of God, has this to say to us. I didn't bookmark that one. Should have. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Jesus, Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We do not work to try and gain God's favor. We do not work even to try and keep God's favor. We work because we have God's favor. We have the grace of God in our life, and that causes us to work. Do your friends, do your co-workers, when they come into the room, can they tell that you have been working? Can they sense a difference in the atmosphere when they are around you? Are there works in your life that show that you are plugged in, that you have been connected to the grace of God? If there aren't, or if you feel that it's very small, very weak, what should you do? Well, you should seek more of God's grace. Not try and stir yourself up, "Oh, I just need to work harder." Seek more of God's grace. Have you truly put into effect in your life the ordinary means of grace that God has given you? Have you read His Word? Have you meditated on it? Have you got up early in the morning to spend time in prayer? Have you spent some time this week meditating on the sermon you heard last week to try and apply it to your heart and life? These ordinary means of grace are the way in which God applies the power of the gospel to our lives day by day, so that we would go do the works that He has called us to do. Jesus said, "My fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few." There is so much work to be done in the kingdom of God. There is work to be done here in this church, here in this community. There are millions all around the world who have yet to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have had it entrusted to us. It is up to us to do the work to spread the gospel. Not out of any sense of earning God's favor, but because we have the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. This is how we are being saved. It is a continual, ongoing action. It is like our sanctification. It is an ongoing, never perfected here in this life, but never ending perfection that is coming to us. We are being saved. And he concludes in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." That word "so," we use it so much that we tend to lose sight of what the word actually means. It means in this manner or in this way. So we could read it, "Whether then it was I or they, in this manner we preach, and in this manner you believed." But what manner? What is he talking about? He's talking about the grace that he just referred to. "And by grace we preach, and by grace you believed." We are being saved, and it is all of grace from beginning to end. It was grace that enabled the preaching that you heard that when you received the gospel. It was grace that enabled you to receive the gospel. It is grace that enables us to stand today in the gospel. And it is that same grace, day by day by day, that is saving us, by which we are being saved. What does the resurrection have to do with you? More explicitly, what does the resurrection have to do with you today? It is more than just justification. If we were to stop at Christ died for our sins, that was enough to forgive us our sins, for Christ, for God to look on us and be just as He says, you are forgiven. But He did not stay dead. He was raised again. And therefore, we have the power, the grace to live for today. Today, remember the gospel. Remember that it is the power that we stand in. It is all of grace from beginning to end, from the day you first heard it preached until you draw your last breath in this life. It will be all of grace. Remember the gospel. Let us pray.